Session, and you are probably coming to the conclusion that we're not going to finish, and you'll be correct. I do have the ministry here tomorrow morning, and so in the will of the Lord, I will continue with the book, so which means you will be able to get it on Voices for Christ if you can find a young person to download it for you or whatever, okay? And up to a few minutes ago, there were no questions in the question and answer box, so I may even get to finish the whole book if no questions arise between now and then. Well, this section that we're in, if I had to pick a favorite section, this would be my favorite section, where she has, I think, taken for granted his presence. And sometimes I think it's a very great danger we can take for granted the presence of the Lord. And so he withdraws himself to teach her to value his presence and to value that intimacy. And sometimes when in our lives the Lord seems distant, it's to make us realize how precious it is when we feel his closeness, and to want that and to long for that restoration in our lives. And so, verse 5, I rose up to open to my beloved, my hands dropped with myrrh, my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. So, she has lost that intimacy with him, and she's really woken up now to just what she's lost. And it is a loss. When we lose that consciousness of his presence, there are implications to that. When we're not walking with him in intimacy, we're going to lose reward at the judgment seat. Because he said in John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. And so without the consciousness of his nearness and his presence, we can't accomplish anything for the Lord, right? And so those periods where there's a distance, they're, in a sense, they're lost periods in our lives where we're not as fruitful as we ought to be because we're not enjoying the intimacy of his presence. And so she has to go out and find him. And so she's out searching for him. And once again, she comes across the watchman. Verse 7, the watchman that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. So she has to go through this terribly humbling experience. She's stripped of a veil. They wanted to see who she was. Who did she profess to be? She professed to be his bride. Then what is she doing here like this? When we lose his presence, we can lose his power. We can lose a sense of dignity in our life and service. And we can expose ourselves to the rebuke of others. What the watchman is saying is, what are you doing here? It's terrible, isn't it, when that has to be said of a Christian. A Christian is found in a compromising place, and the unsaved world would say, what are you doing here? Right? I mean, you know, the interesting thing is, the unsaved world expects more of us because they know we're Christians. And it's very disappointing to them when we don't live like Christians. They point the finger very quickly. And so these watchmen, they find her, they smite her. Terrible, humbling experience she's going through. And they remove her veil. And again, just to take the other side of the coin, there are people amongst the people of God who see themselves as watchmen. Right? My email address is watching servant. I guess Maybe, I don't know what I was thinking, giving myself that email address, but maybe I'm saying I'm a watchman, or at least thinking that. But there are people that do set themselves up to be the watchman of the assemblies, right? They are kind of spiritual policemen of assembly testimony. And sadly, some of the criminal activity that's going on in some of the assemblies, we need policemen. We're getting away from the things of God. We're getting away from the truth that's been handed down to us. I was just studying last week, 2 Timothy 2, about the things that you have heard, Timothy, amongst many witnesses. And the word that jumped off the page at me was this: the same commit thou to faithful men. What you heard, the same you pass on to them. In other words, it ought not to be changing from one generation to the next. There ought not to be a modified Assembly 102 version, right? God's truth is God's truth. It should be passed on from generation to generation without alteration, without change. And so we need, in a sense, watchmen that will, as it were, blow the trumpet and warn the people of God and say, look, we're getting away from the principles of the Word of God. But we have to be careful how we treat people too. These watchmen, they smote and wounded the bride. And although we want to stand for truth, we still need to be careful how we treat the Lord's people, because they're still the Lord's people. I want you just to turn with me to Galatians chapter 6 for a moment, in verse 1, just to see what I'm getting at here. A word to the watchmen about our conduct of others that are the people of God. He says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And so there's this spirit of meekness, recognizing that this could be you. You could have been the one that has lost that closeness to the Lord. You could be the one that has drifted away from the Lord. And so we need to treat people with a gentleness, with a meekness, as we seek to restore them. You that are spiritual, those of you that are under the control of the Spirit. And the word restore, it's used of mending nets. It's used of putting back a broken bone. And so the idea is that you restore somebody with tenderness and care, right? It's you can't be too rough with the people of God. I have done that in the past. I can honestly say there's been times when I have been mad at the saints. And again, I say it to my shame. And what I've learned is this: the wrath of man produces not the righteousness of God. It doesn't work. If you give the saints a good blasting because you're mad at them, it backfires. It doesn't work. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. On the other hand, you can say some very hard things to the people of God if they know that you love them. Right? Speaking the truth in love. What a difference. Knowing that the saints love you. Knowing that you care about their souls. You can say some really hard things, but it's born with that love that makes all the difference. When the Lord Jesus talked about, in Matthew 7, he talks about the speck in your brother's eye. And you know, we often say, well, judge not that you be not judged. So, I can't go see anybody else because I just, we're not supposed to judge. Well, we're not reading or paying attention. The Lord says, first, take the log out of your eye. Then you go to your brother and you take the speck out of his eye. So obviously we must make judgments, right? I must be able to, first of all, see the log in my own eye. And once I get rid of that, I must recognize there's a speck in my brother's eye that needs removing. But if I'm going to start messing with my brother's eye, the eye is the most tender part of the body. I better be really gentle. If you're getting a speck out of somebody's eye, you don't go prodding around like this, you see. Because, listen, I had that happen to me when I was wrestling with my 30-year-old son 29 years ago or something like that when he was a baby, and he put his finger right in my eye. I couldn't even drive. My eye was just streaming. Yeah, it was terrible, right? The eye is so tender and sensitive. And so the idea that Lord is saying is, yes, we do need to minister to one another and help one another. And when somebody has been overtaken with a fault, we do have a responsibility to go to them, but we need to do it with a spirit of meekness, recognizing this could be me. I could be the one that's drifted from the Lord, that's away from Him. And so I've got to treat him with tenderness and care, and I need to do it with the gentleness of somebody that's removing the speck out of someone's eye. And so that's the picture here of these watchmen that were too rough, ripped off a veil, they smote her. They were watchmen, okay, but they were not exactly the gentlest characters around. And sometimes some of us, sadly, have behaved that way towards our fellow believers. So then it says, I charge you, she's speaking, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. She's mentioned this once before. The previous time, remember, she was so overwhelmed in his presence. She said, you're going to have to give me apples and stuff like that, sustain me, because I'm sick of love. In other words, she was overwhelmed with his love. Now she's sick of love because she's missing his presence. She's lovesick in the sense that she's missing him. And so she says, if you see him, please tell him that I'm sick of love. So they ask a question, and this is why I said this is my favorite part. This is the verse that has really influenced my understanding of the remembrance meeting. The question is asked by the daughters of Jerusalem to the bride, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest amongst women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? Isn't that a wonderful question? What is your beloved more than another beloved? And I was thinking about this, trying to apply it practically to my own life, and I thought, imagine that I was in a restaurant with a group of Christians, and they were watching us, and they could see that we were different. And they knew that we were Christians because they'd overheard some of the conversation. And they came up to our table and they said, so what is it about Christ that captivates you people? What's your beloved more than another? Would we automatically be able to just overflow with wonderful answers about how much we appreciate our beloved? That's a great question to ask yourself, right? I mean, if somebody does that to you, tell me, what is your beloved more than another? What would we say? I think the Lord is asking us that question of us every Lord's Day morning when we come to remember the Lord. What is your beloved more than another beloved? What's this big deal about Jesus? Would you like to tell me? I'd like to hear. That's a great question, isn't it? And for the sisters, if there's awkward silences, listen, you can tell the Lord anything you want in the silence of your heart. You can worship. You can fill this place with a beautiful aroma in your silent worship to the Lord because of the dumb priests that are around that are not saying anything. Right? Take that opportunity. It might be the only worship the Lord gets from many of our assemblies. But you quietly in your heart, you tell him what you think of him. So she when she's asked this, it just flows out of her. I want you to notice from verse 10 all the way through verse 16 is her answer to this question. What is your beloved more than another beloved? So she says, verse 10, my beloved is. And then I want you just to notice, we'll look at it in more detail, but I want you to notice verse 11. His head. Verse 12, his eyes. Verse 13, his cheeks. Verse 14, his hands. Again in verse 14, his belly. Verse 15, his legs. Verse 15 again, his countenance. Verse 16, his mouth. And then she climaxes her ode of love to her beloved with this amazing statement. Verse 16, his mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. Isn't that beautiful? I just love that. So here she is. And again, just a challenge to us as we come to the Lord's Supper. What about his head? Any thoughts you could think about concerning the Lord Jesus' head? You could think of his intelligence. You could think of the brilliant way that he answers those that came and asked him questions. You could think of the fact that his thoughts were only for the glory of God. You could think much about his head. What about his eyes? You could think of those eyes that looked with compassion on the multitudes in Jerusalem. You could look at those eyes in Revelation 1 that are burning, seeing through all the sham, seeing things as they really are. You could think of his cheeks, those cheeks that the hair was plucked out of his cheeks, those cheeks that were buffeted by the fists of men, his hands that had those nails driven through them. His belly, we could think of the fact that nothing defiling ever entered in to him. His legs, we could think of his perfect walk. His countenance, when his countenance was white as the light, basically, on that Mount of Transfiguration. His mouth, never a man spake like this man. In other words, we could just start working our way through the person of Christ, working from the head to the feet, couldn't we? And speak of our... And that's why I say, why has nobody got anything to say? Is the problem the subject? Is Christ not enough for us to think of something to say about him? No, he's more than enough, right? John says, all the books in all the world couldn't contain what there is to say about him. Right? So again, let's just have our spiritual imagination fired up and ask ourselves tomorrow morning when you get out of bed, hopefully early, get out of bed and ask the question, before I come to the remembrance meeting, what can I say concerning my beloved that he is more than another beloved? And if every one of us just bring one thought of what we think about him. Wow, what a difference that would make, wouldn't it? Am I only one that's thinking this way? Do you think that would make a difference if we all came and we had something to tell about what is my beloved more than another beloved? It would make a huge difference. Notice again, as she asked the daughters of Jerusalem, in verse 8, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. Notice she just calls him my beloved. Again, same thing. She doesn't go into details. Then they say, what is your beloved more than another beloved? Again, she assumes they know exactly who she is talking about. So, what is he? Without any premeditation whatsoever, her heart was so full of her beloved that she speaks eloquently of him. I often think about the sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, and it always amazes me that they were not premeditated sermons. I've had notes here to help me with the Song of Solomon. When Stephen preached in Acts chapter 7, he didn't say to the crowd, hold on a second, let me get my Acts 7 notes out. Oh, there they are. Okay, now I can preach. It just came out of his heart. Wasn't that amazing? He was able to do a full overview of the history of Israel off the top of his head instantaneously. Wow, that's just humbling, isn't it? Like, I'd have to have pages of notes to do that, just to speak about what he said. And it just came out of him. Oh, Lord, fill us so much with love for yourself that it just flows out of us. What a blessing that would be. And so the interesting thing is when we speak of our beloved to others about the glories and the perfections of Christ, it rekindles in our own heart our love and devotion to him. It's good to tell somebody else what you think about the Lord Jesus. And I find when I'm witnessing, I get more excited about the Lord than when I'm not. So I am telling somebody about my Savior and what he's done for me and how amazing he is. And I start thinking, wow, he really is, isn't he? Why is it tremendous to be saved? I love preaching the gospel for that reason. I love preaching the gospel because it's a reminder to me of what he means to me and what he's done for me. And it's a joy to tell that story. And so this idea of she just is flowing with thoughts of him. And so she begins to tell the story. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. 10,000 is the biggest number in the Greek language. That's why the New Testament always talks about multiples of that. When it talks about the myriads in heaven, it's 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, because it's the biggest number there. And so this idea is that nobody can compare to him. Nobody. It's interesting that much of what's said of him in the New Testament is always by comparison. Never man spake like this man. In other words, we've never heard anybody speak like him, right? He speaks with authority, not as the scribes, right? He's always with comparison, and in a sense, the comparison is nobody compares, right? There's nobody can compare with him. And there isn't. He's the chiefest among 10,000. What a beautiful thought. He's the chiefest among 10,000. There's nobody to compete with him. There's nobody to compare with him. I once heard Jabe Nicholson talk about comparative religions. And he said, in one sense, to compare the religions is not really fair on the other religions, because they can't compete. Because no other religion has anybody that comes close to the Lord Jesus Christ. None. If you were to make a comparison between Muhammad and the Lord Jesus, let me tell you something, there's no comparison. Not at all. He is out on his own. He's unique. There's nobody. He's the chiefest among 10,000. So she said, my beloved is white and ruddy, dazzling white. Intensity is in view. It carries our minds to the Mount of Transfiguration, where Matthew tells us that when he appeared on that mount, he was as white as the light. Mark tells us he was shining exceeding white as snow, as no laundryman could make it. When I was in Mumbai last year, I was taken to an area where they have these wooden kind of troughs where they do laundry. And they do work with whites, and all the major soap manufacturers in the world have sent their people, like Lever Brothers, to this place in India because they can't figure out how is it these people get these white things so white. And it is. I mean, it's actually dazzling. And they're trying to find out the secret. You know what the secret is? Sweat, hard work. I mean, these guys just rub and rub and rub, and your garments are white, but they only last 3 weeks because they rubbed all the the garment off them. But I mean, they're incredibly white. And so the idea is that at least the account in Scripture given to us is that he was so white, no laundryman could possibly compare or make it like that. And Luke tells us he was white and glistering. The splendor of Christ's holiness is in view. When he was born, Mary was told of that holy thing that shall be born of thee, the Holy One of God. That was the title given to him. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and so white in all his appearance. Ruddy, that was a description of David. It was used of him on two occasions. Ruddy of countenance. It expressed perfect health, vibrant. Like he's a really healthy looking young man. I guess he was out looking after the sheep. That's why that was said of him. But it was said of David on two occasions, 1 Samuel 16:12, 17:42 as well. And it's the idea of somebody who is vibrant and full of life. See, the Lord Jesus came into a world of sin and death. And he was without sin, and he was life. In him was life, right? The life was the light of men. There's life, there's vibrancy to be found in the Lord Jesus. There's great vigor, power, life, fullness of life to be found in him. The chiefest of 10,000. No one can rival him. He is the fairest amongst the children of men, Psalm 45 would say. And then it says, his head is the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. Reminds us of Daniel's vision, doesn't it? In Daniel chapter 2, remember, Nebuchadnezzar, thou art the head of gold. Speaking of absolute power, was given to Nebuchadnezzar, the first kingdom, as it were. And we said it's that heavenly color, the color of heaven. In Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And he is the head of all things. And so the emphasis on that head being of gold. His locks bushy, black as a raven. Again, that picture of the vigor of eternal youth. The true Nazarite picture here. Never any deterioration or change. Black and vibrant. And then his eyes are as the eyes of doves. In studying the person and work of the Holy Spirit, one of the great joys of doing that has been studying the role of the Holy Spirit in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. In Luke's gospel, the Lord Jesus is portrayed as the dependent man. And you find in Luke's gospel that he is conceived of the Holy Spirit. He is anointed of the Holy Spirit. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. He is led by the Holy Spirit. John's gospel would say that the Spirit was given to him beyond measure. And so the idea is this, that the life of the Lord Jesus was conducted in the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit. And so when she says, his eyes are as the eyes of doves. Remember we said that's a symbol of the Spirit. There was never a more Spirit-filled man on planet Earth than the Lord Jesus Christ. And why is that? Because there was never a more yielded man on the earth to the will of the Father than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so his eyes are as the eyes of doves. And eyes, of course, are often the most expressive feature of the face. My wife is very beautiful, but perhaps the most beautiful thing about her, she'd be dead embarrassed if she was here. She'd be sliding under the seat at this point. But her eyes are pale green and just beautiful. Everybody says so. It's not just my opinion, but it's definitely my opinion, right? And that's what immediately you're attracted, and that's what was so attractive about the Savior. His eyes are the eyes of doves. What kind of doves? By the rivers of waters washed with milk, pure in outlook. You can't get cleaner than that. By the rivers of water washed with milk, and so his eyes, the eyes of doves, but such clean eyes. Purer eyes to behold iniquity. And no evil thoughts ever crossed his mind. And fitly set, perfect vision. like a jewel, a setting jewel. She says his eyes are just fitly set. They're perfectly placed and perfect to behold. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. Trying to describe his winsomeness and beauty. And yet the interesting thing is that although she speaks so readily of his beauty, when he came to this earth, it says they found no beauty in him. And those cheeks, it's kind of interesting, Judas, well, he kissed him on those cheeks. But it wasn't a kiss of affection. It was a kiss of betrayal. It tells us that they buffeted those cheeks and they blindfolded him and they took pot shots at hitting him and said, "Prophesy, tell us who hit thee. Hit thee." They pulled out the hair on his cheeks. Yeah, those cheeks, they were subject to all kinds of treatment. But she says his cheeks are as a bed of spices. Again, just the idea of fragrance, the dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His lips are like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. And again, Psalm 45 verse 2 says, "Grace is poured into thy lips." And interesting, he says, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. Remember, myrrh is suffering. In Scripture, it's always a picture of suffering. And even in his suffering, what was it that came out of his lips? On the cross, the mob are mocking him, and there he is, and what does he say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Isn't that amazing? What amazing lips, even in the midst of suffering, grace poured into thy lips. And his hands, as gold rings set with beryl. Some suggest that this set of gold rings would be gold cylinders, like his fingers, set with beryl or chrysolite. And again, the picture of his hands in the New Testament. Those hands are very interesting. As well as being nailed to a cross, all power has been given into those hands, right? It tells us that after his resurrection. Those hands were shown again to his disciples. All authority given to him on heaven and earth. Everything, John 13:3, all things had been given into his hands. And those hands that all things had been given into them, that's those hands that he took and washed the disciples' feet with. Those hands shown after Calvary were so convincing that they brought from Thomas that great confession, "My Lord and my God." His belly as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. Ivory doesn't have any blemish in it. I haven't seen much ivory in my life, but what I've seen of it, it's incredibly unblemished. It's very beautiful. And so saying there's that no blemish on him whatsoever, just perfect in all his ways. His legs are as pillars of marble, speaking of strength and stability. All that is steadfast and stable in him, he's yea and amen. His promises are set on sockets of fine gold. So that would be his feet. Like the whole, his legs are set on sockets of gold. So just to remind you of the vision, remember in Daniel, the vision of the man in Daniel, the head's gold, but what are the feet? Iron and clay, right? Very vulnerable, right? Great beginning, not a good ending for man. The Lord Jesus, his head, his fingers, his feet are all gold. And so the implication is this, that there's no deterioration like there is in the man in Daniel chapter 2 in the Lord Jesus whatsoever. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars, because cedars are very majestic trees. And so this is his countenance. There's a majesty, a nobility, an excellence, a dignity about him. And then she says something most unusual. She said, his mouth is most sweet. And that word for mouth is literally his palate. The palate is where the taste is, right? Where we taste something, where we can taste those chili patties and all those good things of Malaysia, right? It's the taste buds, the palate, faculty of tasting. And so his mouth is most sweet. What was it that made his palate so sweet? Well, was it what he communicated? He communicated that which he had personally tasted. Look at Isaiah's prophecy, verse 50, for a moment. Isaiah 50, beautiful servant song of Jehovah, the servant of Jehovah, verse 4 and 5. It says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear. I was not rebellious, neither turned back." And so the thought here is this, that when the Lord Jesus spoke, he had already tasted of the teaching himself beforehand. He's saying here, "The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that's weary." Where does he get that word from? "He wakens me morning by morning. He wakens mine ear to hear as the learned." And so the Lord would say this, that what I'm speaking, the sayings are not mine. They're the sayings that my Father gave to me. And so the thought being that he's already tasted them himself first, and then he passes them on. Let me give you some references. John 14, verse 10. "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." John 17, and verse 8. "For I have given to them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." So the picture is that he himself had savored the words that came to him from the Father, and then they came out from his mouth, from his palate, as it were. He had tasted it himself, savored the sweetness of that teaching, and then he had passed it on to others. And of course, those of you that preach the Word of God, you have to let God speak to you before you can speak to somebody else. You have to have tasted yourself before you can impart what you've learned. And so we need to be those that are like him, open ear, one that is taught, so we can teach others. So she comes to this climax, and what a beautiful climax. She says, "Yea, he is altogether lovely." It's like I've run out of descriptive words, but I want to summarize what my beloved is more than another beloved. Everything about him, from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, he is altogether lovely. No deterioration, nothing changing. He is altogether lovely. And then she says, not only is he altogether lovely, she said, "This is my beloved, and this is my friend." Isn't that wonderful? The one that we've just been describing, beloved, is your beloved, and he is your friend. Isn't that tremendous that we have someone so perfect that is ours? "He is my beloved. He loves me, and I love him. This is the one in whose qualities so brightly shine that when I'm asked the question, it spills out of me." So then verse 6, "Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee?" Finally, the daughters of Jerusalem are kind of impressed, right? I mean, all along this journey, the daughters of Jerusalem have been really interesting. First of all, they looked down on her, and they you know, she was conscious of the fact that she was black and sunburned, and it's almost like they're looking down their nose at her. And now there's a change. What's changed? What's changed is they ask this question, what is it about your beloved? And she spills out what she thinks of him, and they say, where is he? Take us to him. We want to be involved with him too. And let me tell you this, the more you're in love with Jesus Christ, the more it spills out of you, the more other people will say, hey, lead me to him. I want to find out about this one, right? And so they say, where is your beloved gone? O thou fairest among women, where is thy beloved turned aside that we may seek him with thee? When testimony flows out of a full heart, it has an effect on others. Oh, that we would express the loveliness of Christ in such a way that people would ask us, where is he? Where can I find him? Occupation with Christ is the great secret of effective service. Whither is he turned aside that we may seek him with thee? And now there's no hesitation. She knows where he is. My beloved is gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the garden and to gather lilies. Where is he? Well, he's gathering lilies in the garden. What is the Lord Jesus doing right now? Remember we said the lilies. She saw herself as the lily of the valley, the lily amongst thorns. It's speaking of the people of God. And right now, in Acts 15, verse 14, we get a glimpse of what is happening at this point in this dispensation. Simeon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And that's what the Lord is doing, gathering a people for himself, from the nations. Then she says, I am my beloved's, verse 3, and my beloved is mine, he feedeth amongst the lilies. Once again, he feeds from his people, as it were. That's where he is to be found, that's where he is. Now, he appears. Remember, the context of this is she lost him. He had gone, and she's pursuing him. She realizes his nearness has gone. And remember, she runs out into the night. She's met by the watchman. She meets the daughters of Jerusalem. She asks them. They ask, well, what is your beloved more than another beloved? She then testifies of him. And in the process of testifying about him, now he suddenly appears and addresses her. And I want you to notice what happens. Verse 4. This is the bridegroom addressing the bride. And so he says, thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. Interestingly enough, that now that she's testified of him so willingly, and so abundantly from her heart, he appears, and this is close to her once more. And the first thing that he says to her is, you're beautiful. No words of upbraiding, no criticism. He tells her that his thoughts towards her have not changed. Isn't that wonderful? We drift away from the Lord, and then we realize what's happened, and then when we come back to him, he has not changed towards us one iota. He still loves us, just like he did before. In fact, what you're going to find in this section, as he describes her, he's going to use the same language that he used describing her in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. He's going to repeat the same thing. What he means is, I haven't changed in my love for you, in how I view you, how beautiful you are to me. That's nothing has changed as far as I'm concerned. I'm still deeply in love with you. Isn't that comforting to know? When we wander away and when we return to the Lord, we think, well, he's not going to like us as much as he did before because we failed, right? But he does. See, what we need to remember is, when did he first love you? God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When did he first love you? When you were a dirty, rotten, hell-deserving sinner. He loved you when you were at your worst. So he certainly loves you now. Even if you failed, even if you've drifted, even if you've lost that intimacy with him for a while, it doesn't change a thing as far as he's concerned, because he loved you at your worst and he loves you now. So he says, you're beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem. He mentions two places. Tirzah at one time was the capital of the northern kingdom. She's from up north in Galilee, and Tirzah was an elevated place. It was the capital of the northern kingdom before Samaria, and it was pleasant and beautiful because of its high elevation. And Jerusalem also is a very beautiful place. Psalm 48:2 says concerning Jerusalem, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. And so both these fair cities in the land, both known for their beauty, are referred to by the Lord, speaking of her love. My love, you're as beautiful as Tirzah, this lovely location in the mountains in the north. You're as beautiful as Jerusalem, that city that's beautiful for situation, the city of the great king. You're as terrible as an army with banners. Takes us back to Israel camped in the wilderness. Each tribe had its banner. That's what impressed Balaam when he saw the orderliness of the nation lined up, all gathered to their various banners. An awe-inspiring sight when you see an army in all of its orderliness. And what he's saying is, to me, you're as beautiful as these mountain cities that are wonderful. You are as beautiful and as awe-inspiring to me as this army with banners. What was it, though, that made this wilderness army with banners so beautiful and so appealing? It was the fact that Jehovah dwelt in the midst of them that made it so beautiful. And what is it that makes the bride so beautiful? It's the fact that she's indwelt by him, by the Spirit of God. So, verse 5 says, turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appears from Gilead. Thy teeth are as a flock of sheep which go up from the washings, whereof every one bears twins, and there is not one barren among them. As a piece of a pomegranate are thy temples within thy locks. Remember what I said? Absolute repetition of what he had said to her in chapter 4. Very same thing. Hair like a flock of goats, teeth like sheep, all shorn, washed. Just this whole picture is repeated. Pomegranates are thy temples with thy locks. We don't have to repeat it, but he's repeating it. And basically what he's saying is, my love for you has not changed one bit. I'm still captivated by you. And in fact, he says, I'm so captivated by your beauty. He says, verse 5, turn away your eyes from me, for they have overcome me. It's amazing. The Lord overcome by us looking at him. Such is the deepness of his affection for his bride. And then there's a very interesting verse in verse 8. There are 70 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. So the picture is he's surrounded by those that have been blessed by him. Some would suggest that what's in view here is in a coming day, the Lord Jesus will be surrounded by people like John the Baptist, who was a friend of the bridegroom, by the Old Testament saints. And all of these will be there. They've all been blessed by him. But however, in the midst of all these that will surround him, there's one that is preeminent in his sight. That's why he keeps using the one. My dove, my undefiled, is, the word but is in italics there, is one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her, the daughter. So what he's saying is, even though in the coming day, the Lord will be surrounded by all of these Old Testament saints, people like John the Baptizer, but the eyes of the Lord are for his bride. The bride is unique in his affections. The bride is the church age saints, saved from Pentecost until the rapture. They alone are the bride. And so the picture is, she's unique. She's the only one, the choice one. There's no one to be compared like her. She's preeminent in his sight. And so the question then in verse 10 is, who is she? Who is she? Who is this one that looks forth as the morning? Who is she that is for his eyes only, that he is so preoccupied with, that he is so intently taken up with? Who is she that looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, terrible as an army with banners? Who is she looking forth as the morning? As the bride of the Lord Jesus, we should be looking, shouldn't we? What should we be looking for? What are you looking for? We're looking and longing for his appearing, right? And we should be looking intently. And then he says she's fair as the moon, clear as the sun, terrible as an army with banners. The moon reflects the sun. Isn't that true? It reflects the sun. And when the earth comes between it, then you have an eclipse, don't you? The picture is this. The Lord Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, his glory is supposed to reflect on us. But what stops that reflection is when the world comes in between. How many of us are failing to reflect the beauties of Christ, the Son of Righteousness, because we allow the world to come in between and eclipse the sun? She is fair as the moon. Her face, she's looking, and she's looking at him. Her face is directed toward the sun. The world is no longer between them, and she's as clear as the sun. She's reflecting him, and she's terrible as an army with banners. And we, at 4:30 p.m. on Saturday, are about to get our picture taken. And I hope when the picture is taken that there'll be no world in between and we'll reflect the glory of the Son of Righteousness like the moon. And we have just finished the fourth canticle. And we only have two more canticles to do. And we have tomorrow morning to do two more canticles. We may have to canter through our canticles, so to speak, go a bit quickly. But it's 4:30. Thank you so much for subjecting yourself to such a marathon of the Song of Solomon. I hope that it has caused you to appreciate, at the very least, how much your heavenly bridegroom appreciates you. I hope that that has come across to you, that he loves you, he values you. At times he's overcome by you when you look at him with love, and he doesn't change in his affections towards you. And hand over to Joseph. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Mike. I hope that